And let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We come now to this great 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to have to ask you to really stay with me this morning, because rather than take the 11th chapter and the first part of the 12th piecemeal, I've decided to give a rapid survey of this wonderful chapter, because I think otherwise we might fail to see the significance of it. That is to say, we might lose the trees in the forest if we are not careful to look at this chapter in overview. That does not mean, of course, I'm going to bring every detail into this morning's sermon. I certainly will not be. But it is going to be a long sermon, so fasten your seat belts, and it won't be like my usual short sermons. You actually have no idea how much I cut out on the fly in any given Sunday. But here we've come to Hebrews chapter 11, this magnificent roll call of faith, Book of the Martyrs, and we will be reading through chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 11, may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. This is the Word of God. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and dens and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, when we read this great 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we tend to think, here are great examples of faith that we are called upon to imitate. But I want you to remember the purpose for which this chapter is given. These are Christians who are Jews, who are in doubt and are struggling, and they want to go back and return to those old ways. And as they want to go to those old ways, they have been told in chapter 10, verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so he does go back to the Old Testament, and he says, you want to go back? Those Jews of the Old Testament wanted to move forward to where you are now and beyond to the consummation. You want to go back? Well, if you're going to live by faith as they lived by faith and preserve your souls, then you also must keep moving forward and endure to the end by the grace of God. And he begins by raising the question, or at least the question should be raised in our minds, since we are called to live by faith and to endure, what is faith anyway? And we have these magnificent verses that open this way in chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so he defines faith in terms of assurance. Now the writer does not mean that a man who really has faith never has any doubt. But at the core of what faith means, it means assurance. The word that is used here for assurance, hypostasis, is one of those words that for a long time translators weren't sure how to deal with it, how exactly to translate it. And then in the discovery of the non-literary papyri, the papyrus documents that were used in everyday business in the first century, it was found that this was the word that was used for title deeds. So you had property, you registered, and it would be placed in the title deed office. And when there was a dispute, the hupostasis, the title deeds, would be brought out and shown so that the dispute over the property would be settled. And so what he's saying here is that we have the title deeds on the promise that God has given us for an assured future. And so it's a very good translation to say that faith is assurance. Faith is real assurance. And he goes on to use the word conviction, the conviction of things not seen, the divinely given conviction of things that are unseen. The lexicons for this word stress the idea of proof or means of proof. And so what is faith? Faith is confident assurance based on a God-given conviction about unseen realities. Faith is operative about those things that are yet future, that we don't yet see, and those things that are true realities in the present that we don't see with the naked eye. We don't yet see the heavenly city. We have not yet seen the coming of Christ. We have not yet seen the resurrection of the dead. We can't see our high priest in heaven who intercedes for us. We can't see how he offers forgiveness of sins to sinners like us. But faith has to do with all of these things. It's an assurance and a conviction that those things that are future and promised and that we can't see that are yet promised to us, that these things are the reality, the great reality upon which the Christian lives. Demonstrated by the fathers, we are told in verse 2, the fathers were motivated, their lives were motivated as they looked ahead with full conviction that the promise of God concerning these things was so. And faith also acknowledges God as creator, as we see in verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You weren't there when God created the world. You accept Genesis 1:1 by faith. But this also includes new creation. For when the scriptures speak of creation, involved in protology is eschatology. Involved in creation is new creation. Involved in origin is the unfolding towards the consummation of all things. And so belief in God the Creator is also belief in God, the new creator, through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's what faith is, this confident assurance based on God-given conviction about unseen realities. Now he moves through the pre-patriarchs and the patriarchs and Moses and Israel and really down to us. And he gives to us in this survey of redemptive history the features of faith. And I want to look at some of the features of faith found in this chapter with you. The first feature of faith is this. Faith, that is to say, this assurance and conviction of unseen things that is within the believer by faith in Christ, by the work of the Spirit, faith seeks to please God. He opens by talking about Abel and Enoch and Noah, but let's look at Enoch for a moment in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, this is Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him, as Genesis tells us. He was the man who was removed without dying, and it leads us to the observation that we find in verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch drew near to God, and to please God is to walk by faith, leading an upright life, an obedient life, to respond believingly to God's love and to his guidance. God is unseen, and we must take him at his word, believe his revelation that he exists and that he keeps his promises. Now, Enoch and those who lived in this time frame and all through redemptive history, all they had was the naked promise of God. They couldn't see what was promised to them. They believed what was promised to them. They had not yet received what was promised to them. They believed what was promised to them. And this is our great encouragement as well. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as did Enoch. Do you seek God? Do you believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Are you seeking God day by day? Are you in his word? Are you on your knees in prayer? Are you fellowshipping with him in public and private worship and with his people? Are you seeking God? He is the rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. I mentioned that Calvin's birthday, 500th anniversary of his birth, was on Friday. You see the motto on this handout that was given to you as you walked in today. Maybe you can see it. It's very, very faint, but you can see his motto, a hand held high with his heart in his hand lifted up to God, the Latin prompte et sincere, 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 promptly and sincerely. Calvin lifting his heart up to God promptly and sincerely. Is that your heart? That's what it means to live by faith. Well, these were those before the flood, and things moved on. Redemptive history pressed on, and faith also. This is the second feature of faith I want you to see. Faith looks to the future. He moves into patriarchal history, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was called of God. He points out he didn't know where he was going. He simply trusted God as God led him, and God promised him the land. But he died without seeing his descendants possessing the land. And not only that, the land could not contain the fullness of the promise. Now remember, he's writing to these Christian Jews who want to go back. And he's saying to them, by means of Abraham, you want to go back? Abraham was moving forward to the promised possessions that you possess and to the promises that yet await you, that you will possess. And he says this so beautifully in verse 10 of chapter 11, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And look at verses 13 to 16 again. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. The truth is, says F.F. Bruce, their true homeland was not on earth at all. The better country on which they had set their hopes was the heavenly country. And so the emphasis again falls upon the return of Jesus Christ and the pilgrim attitude of God's people. For Abraham lived by faith, not having seen those things fulfilled that were promised to him. What was promised to him was not just the land of Palestine, but far more than that, the city of God that is prepared for God's people. That will come about when Jesus Christ returns. And so all of God's people, those who have the faith of Abraham, move on as pilgrim people through this world, awaiting that promise that God will give to His people. Do you realize what a favored position you are in compared, however, to Abraham? You have more revelation than he did. You have a complete Bible. He didn't have that. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. You have that reality, the very hinge of history to depend upon as you move on to the celestial city. And yet by faith, he pressed on, moved on to that promise that God gave to him. I was sitting with a friend this week and I rehearsed with him Paul's two-age construct. Let me remind you of it. Here we live in this present evil age. This is where we Christians function, in the present age that is an evil age indeed. And yet, Christ has been raised from the dead. He will come back for us, and that age that is promised to us in the future already has moved into time and space. And so there's the overlapping of the age to come with the present evil age. Now, in terms of who we are, what defines us, in terms of our affections, in terms of our union with Christ, we belong to this age which is coming, not to this present evil age. This present evil age doesn't define us. The age to come defines who we are as Christians. And I've used the illustration from time to time. Imagine this room is the only room in which you've ever lived. This is the whole of humanity. You've never been out of this world right here. And you have this cacophonous, very ugly noise, music that's always there, drowning out conversations and causing confusion, this present evil age with all of its confusion. For the very first time in your life, however, your ear is caught by beautiful music coming from the other room. Imagine something like a great piece by Bach or someone. And there the music wafts in and you say, I want that. I want to live there. You find peace entering your heart. you find some harmony coming into your soul, and you begin to move toward that room from which the music comes where you've never lived before. That's what it's like to be a Christian. We live in this present evil age. There's cacophony, there's ugliness, there's noise, and there's confusion. But we have heard the music of heaven, and we are, by the grace of God, moving toward that goal that awaits us, the full harmony and entry into that room in which there is nothing but beauty and grandeur. Well, that's what Abraham did. Faith looks to the future. And so you cannot live properly as a Christian if your gaze is not focused on the future that God has promised to you. Now, redemptive history pushes on. And again, remaining in patriarchal history, we see this feature of faith. Faith relies on God's promise. Faith relies upon the promise of God. He mentions Sarah in verses 11 and 12 and how even though she was past the age of conception, she believed God and God gave to her the desire of her heart and the fulfillment of his promise. But he also focuses upon the sacrifice of Isaac in verses 17 through 19. When Abraham is called upon to go up Mount Moriah to take his only son and to sacrifice him there, and yet he believed God. What did he say to the servants as he was about to take his only son to sacrifice him on top of the mount? He said to his servants, "The boy and I will go on there and worship, and we will come back to you." The text explains in Hebrews that what Abraham had in mind was God's ability to raise the dead to life. And so he relied upon the promise of God. He didn't know how the promise would be fulfilled, but he knew that God would keep his promise in Isaac, the one he's now called upon to sacrifice. In Isaac shall your seed be called. And he knew that God could raise the dead. Where do we find God's promise? If faith relies upon the promise of God, where do you find it? Do you find it in a feeling? Do you find it in mystical experiences? Do you find it in religion? Here's where you find the promise of God, people of God. You have His Word. That's why you need to be in it day in and day out, saturating your minds and your hearts with its truth. This is the promise of God. This is where Christ is revealed. This is where you are told of your heavenly home. This is your roadmap to the celestial city. This is where the promise of God is found for all the people of God, and faith relies upon the promise. Are you relying upon the promise? Are you even giving heed to the promise, paying attention to this word? Faith relies upon the promise. Redemptive history pushes forward. And then we also see another feature of faith. Faith considers Christ more valuable than all of the world's allurements. And he takes us on to Moses, verses 24 through 29, describing how Moses was by faith delivered from the oppression of Pharaoh, how he was used of God to deliver the people of God through the Exodus. But we have this remarkable verse in verses 25 and 26, in which we are told that Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You know how your pastors are constantly telling you that all of the Bible from first to last, the Old Testament, is about Christ? Well, here is one of those passages that explicitly tells you that. Moses, in suffering for God, in living by faith, Moses was suffering the reproach of Christ. It was all about Christ. How then? Moses didn't know Christ. Did he? Yes, he did. Because he believed the promise. And believing the promise, he believed in the Christ that was to come. Now, Moses believing the promise of God he knew, even though the fulfillment of the promise was unseen, even though the fulfillment of the promise was far beyond his comprehension, even though he couldn't see it, he believed it. And the allurements of the world, the allurements of being a member of Pharaoh's household, of wealth and power and grandeur, all of the allurements of the world were as nothing to him compared to suffering with the small people of God, the little people of God in this world who walked by faith. Is that you? Or are you tempted by the glitter and the glitz and the promotions and the ads and the porn and the wickedness and the allurement of money and all of those things, to put all of that in first place, to make those the idols of your heart? Moses' lifelong vision was a vision of God and His greatness and grandeur, greater than all of the things of this world. And this was the secret of his perseverance to the end. I was reading an evangelical German theologian who wrote shortly after the Second World War this past week. And he described how on one occasion he went to an art exhibit, and as he walked in, he was so impressed by this great, imposing, imperial German eagle, there representing some of the greatness of the government and its power. It was just overwhelming. Have you ever seen a piece of art that overwhelms you, and particularly something that's propagandist, that maybe points to the power of government? Have you ever been overwhelmed with something like that? Well, there was this great imperial eagle as he walked in, and he was overwhelmed by a sense of the power and grandeur of the government. And then he walked up to it, and he looked at it more closely, and he found that the eagle was composed of Depression-era stamps. The whole grandeur of this eagle composed of worthless stamps. And the point of this evangelical German theologian was simply to say, isn't that what the allurement of the world is like? There it is, imposing and great, and it looks wonderful and it attracts us. But when you get up close, it's composed of Depression-era stamps. It is altogether worthless. Listen, especially young people, listen. Those things which attract and allure, that tempt you to make them your idols in this world, whether it be money, whether it be sex, whether it be power, whether it be prestige, no matter what it is, those things are just Depression-era stamps. They look great from a distance, but when you get into it, it's misery. That's not walking by faith. Walking by faith is to say, even though I can't see the true grandeur and sovereignty of God in this thing that I'm going through, yet I know it is so much more valuable than what the world is tempting me to, because it's true and it's real, and because there awaits for me a heavenly city. Do you believe that? Now, redemptive history presses on, and we see another feature of faith. Faith produces magnificent lives. Now, I don't mean lives that are going to be reported on NPR. I mean real lives that count for God, for eternity, and for people. Faith produces magnificent lives. We find that in verses 30 through 38, in which he summarizes. He says, time wouldn't exist for me to mention all of the great people that have walked the face of this earth by faith. Not great in themselves, but great in the Lord. And he mentions, for example, in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. And he summarizes those great ones who have walked by faith. And then he says something very important in verse 38. He says, of whom the world was not worthy. These were the people that were despised by the world, the people who were persecuted by the world, the people that were put down by the world, the people that were persecuted by the world, the people that just didn't count. They were the offscouring of the earth. Many of them were unclean and dirty and had little money. There was one prophet, Isaiah, probably, sawn in two with a wooden saw, mentioned here in this text. The world didn't care anything about them. But the text says, the world wasn't worthy of such people. Now that's you. If you're walking by faith and living by faith, and you see yourself as little and inconsequential, you need to see yourself differently. You need to see yourself as the most important people on the face of the globe. not because of who you are, but because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not because of what we are in ourselves, but because we are in union with Jesus Christ. So that when you give a cup of cold water in His name, and you minister to people in their needs, and you pray for the government, and you are the most consequential people on the face of God's globe. The world is not worthy of those who truly walk by faith. Faith produces magnificent lives, and that's what I want as a pastor for these young people here. I want to see magnificent lives, lives of service and love and caring, lives of people walking by faith. Faith, hear this, young people especially, faith brings no promise of comfort in this world. It doesn't. Many of us are blessed with many comforts that come from God's good hand, and we should accept them freely from His hand. But faith makes no promise of comfort in this world. But it brings eternal blessing in the world that is the world that ultimately matters. I was reflecting this past week on when I was a small boy. I can still see myself in my pajamas. And it was a dark night because there had been a horrible ice storm in central Georgia. And there I was with my mother and my brother, and we were huddled together with a little candle because the electricity was down all through central Georgia. And you could hear the pine trees snap and break, and they were falling on power lines all over the city. It was a frightening sort of thing. And I remember that my dad was gone. Georgia Power, electricians, contractors, anybody that knew how to deal with any of those sorts of things, they were out, they were working. And I remember feeling as a child, I know my dad is in danger. And I was so glad when he came back. But the thought that stuck with me from those days and from that cold night huddled around that little candle is that, humanly speaking, life is so tenuous. You just don't know from moment to moment and day by day what's going to come. And we vaunt ourselves and we seem so proud and arrogant, and we think that life is going to go on forever, and yeah, I'll serve Him tomorrow. Right. You might not have tomorrow. This eschatological focus, I live in the midst of the storm, the lights are out, but we have a candle lighting our way. We have the promise of God, and we're to serve Him now by faith while we have time. Life is tenuous, but we have underneath the everlasting arms, don't we? And then redemptive history moves on, and I want to point out another feature of faith. Faith is vindicated in the coming of Christ. Let's look at it quickly, verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. The new covenant has come, and the Old Testament saints reach their goal of their faith only in your company. There is one people of God throughout the ages. They reach their goal by faith in your company by faith, as all of the people of God are now moving toward the celestial city. The better plan, with a better hope, with a better covenant, belongs in Christ to them and to us. And I think this rules out harboring any kind of victim mentality that we might be tempted to in this world. No, as a matter of fact, we pity the world. Because while they're losing themselves in those things which seem to be greatly rewarding now, they're going to lose out for eternity to come. And as we believers pass through redemptive history, we are passing through to the coming of Jesus Christ, in which faith will be vindicated in His coming. And so the features of faith that we see in this 11th chapter, or at least some of them, are these. Faith seeks to please God. Faith looks to the future. Faith relies on God's promise. Faith considers Christ more valuable than all of the world's allurements. Faith produces magnificent lives. Faith is vindicated in the coming of Christ. But faith must have an object. We hear people talk about faith. Well, just have faith. Faith in whom? Faith in what? Faith must have an object. And the object of true faith is Jesus Christ. And that takes us to these first two verses of chapter 12. in which we are told to look unto Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. The conflict continues, but look at this great cloud of witnesses that we have seen in this Old Testament summary. Witnesses to Christ before his incarnation, the writer is saying. Now faith, as with them, gives substance to unseen things and must be the working principle of your life, just as it was the working principle of their lives. And he lays the axe at the root of a double life. You know what I mean by a double life? I'm a Christian, but I'm not walking by faith. I'm a Christian, but I really don't live as if I am. I'm a Christian, or maybe there's some part of my life that I want to keep for myself. He lays the axe to the root of a double life, and he says, all of you must be focused upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And so looking unto Jesus, what do you see? We see unflinching endurance unto victory. We see that he is the archetype of faith because he lived his life always trusting God, his Father. And we find unwavering joy for the joy that was before him. Look at this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Unwavering joy. Jesus had unwavering joy knowing that he was going to the cross. I find that to be remarkable. How? He had unwavering joy because he knew he was glorifying the Father. He had unwavering joy because he was purchasing you unto himself. He had unwavering joy because he did not turn aside from his future. He knew the day would come when every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He kept his eye on his future. Now, the writer of Hebrews points back through all of these Old Testament figures and into your Christian life now, and he says, that's you. You follow your master in this. Yes, there is the cross before the crown. You must endure the pain of this world, but do so by faith. Don't turn from your future, believer. Look unto Jesus. Analogizestai. It means to calculate carefully. The idea is fixing your gaze on him, not just a glance occasionally, but fixing your gaze day in and day out, and let it produce in you, in the midst of enduring the pain of a fallen world, let it produce in you holy joy. Holy joy because our sins innumerable have been forgiven. And holy joy because the triumph awaits every true believer in Jesus Christ. You know, that German theologian, evangelical, that I was reading this week gave a wonderful illustration of something that I want to take a moment to read to you. Then we're done. He says, years ago, we were in the Colosseum. It is the site where formerly the golden house of Nero stood. A vast palace with many villas and gardens, fountains and lakes and halls adorned with gold, marble, and ivory. It was the scene of Nero's persecution of Christians, where shortly after Paul's time they were killed in the most horrible ways. 15 years after Nero, the emperors Vespasian and Titus of the Flavian house built the vast Flavian amphitheater, the greatest example of Roman construction. The name Colosseum or Colosseum was given only later in the Middle Ages because of the nearness of a colossal statue of Nero. By night, the mighty ruins rear against the sky like a specter. The most important walls, rows of seats, boxes, and doors still can be plainly recognized. We entered the former imperial box and gained an impressive view. We saw the box where sat the vestal priestesses in white robes, the priestesses of the state who had the chief decision for life or death of the defeated gladiators. We saw the great chambers with the railed cages where some 2,000 wild beasts were kept, lions, bears, elephants, giraffes, tigers, and other beasts of prey from Africa and Asia. On the left was the great arch of the door of the living, through which passed the gladiators and martyrs to reach the arena. Hail to thee, O Caesar! Those about to die greet thee. 1,000 times this had rung out before the emperor's box. Opposite to it was the door of Libertina, the door of the goddess of corpses, through which the fallen warriors or the dead martyrs were dragged with hooks. What a bloodthirsty ecstasy of masses. What streams of martyr blood had flowed on this very spot in the 2 centuries from the time of the apostles. How helpless and feeble the small band of Christians then seemed. How did they appear to be doomed to utter destruction without deliverance? How small one feels, especially in such a place, when remembering all these heroes without whom we of today would not possess the treasure of the gospel. But what did we see in the arena? In the very center, directly in front of the ruins of the royal box, a cross, a plain, high cross. About the year 1300, a cross was erected here in memory of the martyrs. In the course of time, it was lost. In the year 1927, it was again erected by order of the Italian government with this most significant inscription on its base: Hail to thee, O cross, the only hope. A cross in the Colosseum, exactly where formerly believers, on account of their testimony to the crucified, suffered a bloody death. Exactly there a cross stands erect today, bearing this so simple but mighty inscription: The seats of the heathen mockers, the walls of the Colosseum itself lie in ruins. On the place where God's witnesses died, in the middle of the arena, stands like a sign of triumph, a victorious and lofty cross. 3 times I have been in the Colosseum, 3 times have I stood long and thoughtfully before this cross and its inscription. Immediately before, we had been in the Forum Romanum, the splendid marketplace of ancient Rome. We had seen temples of the gods, noble halls, triumphal arches, all in ruins. We had walked over the Via Sacra, the holy street of the processions and triumphs, but around were only ruins. Indeed, so completely was this center of world empire later forgotten that, overgrown with rushes and bushes, it was used by the peasants to rest their oxen, and in the late Middle Ages was called the cow pasture. But the band of the persecuted remains victors. Their faith in Christ was stronger than all the hate of their enemies. The cross on account of which they suffered became the symbol of triumph. The temples of the heathen and the palaces of their rulers have sunk in dust, but the temple of the church remains. How is this? It is because Christ, the crucified, is also the risen one. Because in this his temple, the temple of the church, the true God dwells. Because this house, though outwardly plain, is the royal house of the eternal. Thus history testifies, thus will at last eternity testify, and thus we also join in the testimony of the Colosseum cross, crying, Hail to thee, O cross, the only hope. From this confidence of victory, we can draw fresh incentive to hasten joyfully forward to the heavenly goal. Because Christ has triumphed, we can also conquer. His cross is at once the sign of victory, a duty, and a promise for all who believe on him. Therefore, faith in him is both hope and assurance, and looking unto him, we can run with steadfastness the race of faith. People of God, the world, like the Roman Empire, glitters and seems great and seems grand. but it's going to be destroyed by fire. And young people, the only thing that will last is Christ and His kingdom and His people for eternity. Keep your gaze on His uplifted cross. Endure by grace through faith to the end.